scripture reading tonight, first of all, is from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 46, reading the entire chapter, and then once more for the final time, turning to Jonah, chapter 4, to read verses 5 through 11. This indeed is the infallible and inerrant word of God. Isaiah 46, beginning at verse 1. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. All a remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I carry you, I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales. Hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And then again, Jonah chapter 4, beginning at verse 5 and going through verse 11, and the same will be the text for the evening. Jonah 4, beginning at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from the left, and also much cattle? Here ends the reading of the word of the Lord. May the Spirit who gave it now bless also its explanation. Boys and girls, young people, congregation of Jesus Christ, have you ever had an experience where you were afraid of mom and dad? You thought your parents would really lay it to you, blame you for something they thought you did, or maybe had done, or had not done? Years ago, I'm not going to tell you how long ago, but years ago. We had a skip day in college, and we went from Grand Rapids, Michigan to Chicago to visit Moody Bible Institute and one or two of the Chicago neighborhood missions. It was a Friday. And of course, by Friday night, we were beginning to head back towards Grand Rapids. We were on the Dan Ryan Expressway, and those of you who know the Chicago area, I'm sure could agree with me that the Dan Ryan Expressway on a Friday night is not the place to be. Traffic was beginning to back up ahead of us. I hit the brakes once, I hit the brakes twice, and I just missed a little MG convertible about a foot or less. And then suddenly, boom, we were hit in the rear. One of our fellow students, who was driving his own vehicle, and some of our fellow classmates wasn't paying attention and rear-ended us. And consequently, I finally got back home to my parents at exactly 24 hours after I had left on Friday morning. Now, I knew my father, and my father had a fuse that kids was about that long. And when he blew, you felt it, let me clue you. But I pulled into the garage, I left the door open, and got into the house, and Dad says, "Where have you been?" I said, "We had an accident." And then, to my utter amazement, he asked, "Was anyone hurt?" I about collapsed. Was this Dad? Well, tonight, beloved, we finish the series of sermons on the book of Jonah. As Jonah once more is standing before God as we complete this fourth chapter. And so I've entitled the sermon, Correctly Assigning God's Final Word to Jonah. And by implication, of course, also to us. Correctly Assigning God's Final Word to Jonah. First, note with me, an unmerciful attitude. Why does God continue to use this question-answer format, as we noted this morning in the opening four verses of this book? Well, again, some have said, well, God doesn't know the answer, so he asked Jonah. As if God does not have complete knowledge of everything. That is to say that God is not omniscient or all-knowing. It's a mentality, yes, that God does not know everything, which is an unbiblical perspective of our Heavenly Father. Job 28, verse 24 puts it this way, "For he that is God sees the ends of the earth and sees everything under the sun." So God, again this evening, continues to expose Jonah's sinfulness, his rebellious, corrupt attitude, not only towards Nineveh, but especially towards our Heavenly Father. Because God had deferred, of course, the destruction that Jonah wanted to fall upon these Assyrians in that capital city of that empire that was one of the worst enemies of the Jewish community. God had relented, as we noted a few weeks ago. We understand it, of course, that God was postponing the ultimate ruination of the complete empire, let alone the city of Nineveh, that would take place, as I indicated this morning, about two centuries later, when her enemies would overthrow and destroy the city and bring to an end the great Assyrian empire. But Jonah? Oh, he's disgusted with God. Especially with God's action that followed the fasting, the sackcloth wearing, the repentance, the conversion that they had clearly demonstrated by an act of sovereign grace by Yahweh himself when Jonah had proclaimed that one-line sermon, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Here is this same Jewish prophet we met this morning, beloved, who again is identical. And he continues to be identical to the man we had met in that first chapter. When he had received that first call of God. When he had decided he didn't want to obey it. He was going to go in the very opposite direction all the way to the western end of the Mediterranean Sea to Tarshish. Yes, Jonah is still in verse 5 through 11. Virtually the same self-centered, self-righteous, hypocritical, biased Jew. He is totally unsatisfied with God's response to what the citizens of Nineveh have done in repentance. Why? Why does Jonah still have this same action and reaction? He's disgusted. Though God indeed, as I've said, has prospered his one-line sermon and has showed him repentance in a multiple way that perhaps we haven't seen, even in our own lifetime, if we've never attended one of those code evangelistic crusades today. But why? Why is Jonah so dissatisfied, so discontented? Well, in Jonah's estimation, now note that I said his estimation, the Ninevites have not conformed to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, as Jonah understands them. Again, though the northern kingdom of Israel's worship practices and daily life of God certainly aren't dovetailing with God's Ten Commandments, Jonah's reaction is, well, the Ninevites are far worse than we'll ever be. I don't understand, he's saying in effect, why God doesn't annihilate that whole city or less that empire. Ah, but we say, Jonah, 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 wake up. What about your own northern nation of Israel? With its multiple practices, worshiping various deities of one kind or another. Jonah, are you saying God doesn't have his own divine right to destroy your people, who have not only general revelation to reveal God's divine qualities, but also his special revelation, including the Ten Commandments? How far you have gone astray, as I illustrated this morning, from God's standard, even willing to offer your children in acts of virtual cremation? Covenant children? Living children? What does Jonah do here in our text? He begins to move out of the city. Wait a minute. Is this correct in God's sight, Jonah? No. Has Jonah virtually met and carried out all of God's actions so far? That he would exit the city, create a booth, and wait and see if God will perhaps change his mind yet and destroy the city? Is that what God would want, Jonah? Ah, but you see, there's that underlying false hope in Jonah's mind and life and heart. Maybe God will relent once more. But Jonah, don't you believe that God is the immutable one, the unchangeable God of heaven and earth? Oh, beloved, again, you see verses 5 through 11 is centering on Jonah's relationship with his covenant God. We say, Jonah, was there no lodging in the city of Nineveh where you could have stayed for the rest of those 40 days if you left before that time? Now, we have to admit, boys and girls and young people, when you travel, and perhaps you traveled already this summer because school is going to soon resume, some of it perhaps even this week. But in those days, they didn't have Super 8s or Holiday Inns or wherever you, Ramada, and maybe you stayed to one of the more luxurious ones. But there had to be something available. Oh, some have said, indeed, that there were no lodging in those days. I don't think you can say that. You know what I think is really true of Jonah? He has what we see in the first century amongst the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees would criticize Jesus or his disciples for picking grain and eating it on Sunday, for Jesus, the Sabbath day, for Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. And how were the Jews to travel from the southern part of Palestine, that is to say from Judea, let's say up to the northern province of Galilee? Straight up? Oh no, you never would do that according to the Pharisees. You had to skirt around it. Why? Because in the center was Samaria. Those were half-breeds. And you weren't supposed to become, quote, contaminated. You weren't supposed to talk to them. You weren't supposed to use their utensils for eating or even drinking. You were a Jew. You weren't to contaminate yourself. Is that the mentality, perhaps, of Jonah when he exits from Nineveh? Oh, yes, he erects a booth. And perhaps, they said, perhaps that's a reminiscent of what the Jews were supposed to do in remembrance of the Exodus out of Egypt, where the Jews wandered through the desert for 40 years. Between Egypt and Canaan, that they often lived in booths, that the Jews were to continue as a part of their remembrance. But you see, consciously, beloved, consciously, Jonah is rejecting God's absolute sovereignty over all of life, especially the redemption of those he has chosen to be saved, as we know it in Jesus Christ later on. For him, salvation belongs to Israel and not to any pagan, infidel, Gentile. Secondly, an illustrative absurdity. An illustrative absurdity. God demonstrates himself to Jonah throughout this passage as the one who is in complete control. After all, he's the sovereign creator and recreator, isn't he? And so God, kids, as we read it, causes this plant to grow. Shade for Jonah over his head. Huh? Remember, this is Nineveh. It's part of the Assyrian Empire. It's what we would call today Iraq, Iran area. Huh? And there's a hot desert atmosphere and a beating sun. Now you say, well, what kind of a plant was that, Pastor Mark? Hebrew text doesn't tell us. Oh, the older version would say it was a gourd. Some have said it was perhaps a vine of some kind. Even I read lately that they believe it was perhaps a castor oil plant. But it doesn't. The Bible doesn't specify. It doesn't make any difference. The point is, God sovereignly caused this plant to grow and shade over the head of Jonah. It's another miracle. I'm convinced it's another miracle, just as the great fish was when it rescued Jonah in chapter 1 and 2. But how does Jonah react? He's exceedingly glad. Who wouldn't be, huh? Yes, we've had some hot, humid days this summer. And perhaps, kids, you'd rather be inside than outside. But in the hot desert sun, when it's 120 plus degrees, I think like Jonah, we would be glad too if we had a little shade, wouldn't we? But again, it's illustrating not only that God is sovereign, but that he still has mercy and compassion and love for this undeserving, rebellious, sinful prophet called Jonah. Again, as I said, it echoes the great wind of chapter 1 that stirred up the storm and the great fish that God sent to rescue Jonah. But observe again, beloved, Jonah continues to complain to God leading up to the creation of the plant, and of course afterward when the plant is withered because God sent a worm and it died. Jonah is ready to die. And when God says to him, "Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah?" Yes. In fact, I'm so angry, I want to die. were you angry with again, Jonah, I ask tonight? With yourself? With the Ninevites? Or is it with God himself? It's with God he's having trouble, isn't he? You see, Jonah cannot in his right mind reconcile what God has done to pardon these cruel, vindictive, horrible, pagan infidels living in Nineveh. It just doesn't make sense. Because you see, Jonah still harbors just that little hope, maybe God will still change his mind and annihilate these people as I would do. And so God sovereignly uses the plant, the worm, and the hot wind from the east to illustrate to Jonah that Jonah's anger, is sinfully directed against the Almighty God of the covenant. So Jonah is challenged by God. You have more concern for a plant that you didn't cause to grow, that you didn't cause to die, than you have for the Ninevites? You see, the same God who in absolute sovereignty causes the plant to shade and causes the plant to die is doing it for his holy purpose, beloved. Jonah, it is God's will that matters. Not your will. Not your concepts. Not your theology, Jonah. Oh, but beloved, I ask you as I've asked myself. Do we ever display anger with God? Now, let's be honest. Before God tonight. Amidst our difficulties, our temptations, loss of a loved one, debilitating illness, either that takes a parent away or lays him on a bed of sickness in a hospital or for years in a convalescent home. Oh, I have well heard people say, well, you can be angry with God when you've lost a loved one. But are we really to question the ways of God, the sovereign God of creation and salvation? Or are we by faith to believe what Paul writes in the book of Romans? That God works out everything for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Tough question, isn't it? Some of us have walked through those days of disappointment or setback or disaster or death. You see, the problem with Jonah is he's majoring on the minors. He's geared about the secondary importance and not the primary. Jonah is disgusted with God because God has been willing to pardon these people when they came to him with sackcloth and their acts of repentance. You see, God is calling Jonah to realize the plant isn't the most important. It's your unwillingness, Jonah, to accept my pardon of these people. And for Jonah, that's a contradiction of his theological understanding. In his mind, you see, God is a God exclusively of Israel, no one else. Especially the enemies of Israel. But how often haven't we seen that in our own lifetime, as I illustrated this morning? Something happens in the Middle East. The drums of war, we would say, are beating in the Arab world against Israel, and many, many, and I've met them, evangelical Christians are all up in arms. We've got to back Israel. Israel is always right. Israel is God's people. Aren't we God's people? Those of us who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, of course. But you see, it all points forward, we're told, to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, when he's going to rule for 1,000 years with his headquarters in Jerusalem. Yeah. What a pity. Never any acknowledgement of Arab Christians. Never the attitude of the Christ who said, pray for those who persecute you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. Thirdly, an omniscient answer. An omniscient answer. Oh, God is persistent throughout this fourth chapter, beloved, of this little book in questioning Jonah. Each step of the way. As I already illustrated, but I bear it with me. Again, God says, is it right for you to be angry, Jonah, over a plant? And the very least we can say, Jonah is consistent, though he's wrong. Yes, it's right for me to be angry. I'm so angry I want to die. Ooh. Oh, Jonah, your problem is you're disappointed in God, aren't you? But again, I would raise that question I raised this morning. Did God's Old Testament prophet really undergo a true heart conversion, a complete change around in that second chapter? Has he made no progress on the road to sanctification, we would say? Was that prayer in chapter 2 again, beloved, merely temporary? A sham? Or stated another way, Jonah, are you that spiritually, theologically dense that you cannot comprehend what God has been doing through you? Never before seen in human history? The conversion of this tremendously large city? Jonah can't get it. He just refuses to. He can't acknowledge that God is a sovereign God of creation and of recreation of those he has chosen to be saved for his own honor and glory and praise. Oh, come on, Jonah. Wake up, we would say. Smell the roses, huh? Yeah. What about God's grace in your life, Jonah? God could have said when you went the wrong way on the Mediterranean Sea, that's it, buddy. I mean, that's humanly speaking. We would act that way, wouldn't we? I mean, honestly, of course we would. Tough. You're thrown overboard, you're going to die. No, God intervened. And God called him a second time, though Jonah did not deserve it. And God gave him those wonderful results. Has God changed Jonah? Has God abandoned his moral standard? No, of course not. Yes, the moral law of God written upon the heart and conscience of everyone was enough to hold these people in Nineveh guilty before the Almighty. But God is always the same, Jonah. All-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, the God of grace, the God of mercy, and the God of justice. But you see, Jonah can't quite grasp the fact that God is God. And God can be holy and righteous and just and loving and merciful and gracious on the one hand and be absolutely just on the other. Jonah, is God the God only of the Jews and no one else? Yes. That's Jonah's contention. But Jonah, you've had the whole, at this point, most of the special revelation of God in the Old Testament. It came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It came through Moses. It came through those who wrote the books in between. Jonah on the Old Testament. The canon is not yet complete. It'll be complete about, if I remember correctly, the 2nd century B.C. before the birth of Christ. But they had it. He had it. Was it all up here? Oh, beloved, beloved. I ask the same thing of you as I ask of myself. And I do it repeatedly. Is most of our knowledge up here and never gotten down here by 12 inches, missed the heart? Then we've never undergone conversion, have we? Are we that dense? We cannot comprehend that God saves outsiders. I doubt if any of us, maybe some of you, but I'm not, I know that, have any Jewish blood in us. We are not physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are we? Jonah was. The gospel hadn't gone out, where would you and I be today? Now, as I would wrap this up, this whole study, beloved, and I hope you've gained what I've gained, and even though I preached this book, or on this book before, the last few months have been great, so I've gone back into it and restudied it. But what are we going to take home? What are we going to remember down the weeks and months and years that are ahead of us? One, God is absolutely sovereign. Praise His name. He controls it. We may not fully understand it. We may not fully comprehend it this side of eternity. But God's in control. Praise His name. And He says He'll never leave us and never forsake us. He promises that underneath are the everlasting arms. As I said, that all things will work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We also know, do we not, that Jonah's being 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish pointed forward to what Jesus would experience with His own death in the grave. We know that Jesus also used it as we looked at Luke 11, verses 29, 30, and 32, I think it was. That Jesus applied the fact that on Judgment Day these Ninevites would rise up to judge first century Israel because it refused to believe the Messiah who was right in their midst. But if that was true for first century Israel, beloved, what about 21st century America and Western society? We have far more. We have the complete revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation. We know the beginning. We know Christ came. We died. He arose. He ascended. He sent the Holy Spirit. And one day He's going to come again to conclude human history, don't we? We know that. That's more than Jonah knew. That's more than Israel knew at the time of Jonah. And certainly more than what the Ninevites knew. But what does God say? And there's the final word. And that's that 11th verse. He says, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Wow. I read from Isaiah 46, beginning it, and I just call your attention, verses 9c to 11, because I think it should re-echo and echo down the corridors, even throughout all of our life. Listen to what God says. I am God, and there is none other like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. God is faithful. God is faithful to all those promises He made in the Old Testament. As I said, Jesus came, He lived, He died, He arose, He ascended. The Holy Spirit was poured out. Jonah, I think, is also a type of many members of the church throughout history. perhaps even today. They sit in church. They really don't intellectually, but spiritually above all, get it. Seems to go right over their heads. Maybe they don't come prepared for worship. They just don't get it. They wander away. They want to be acceptable to everybody. And so let's just use an all-inclusive version. And let's get it with it regards to the modern generation in which we live. No way. This is the infallible and inerrant Word of God and the only one He's given. One translation may be better than the other, and I'll admit it. I have my own preferences too. But Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Where's our Jerusalem? Right here in Sioux Center. Where's our Judea? Let's say Sioux County, Northwest Iowa. I'm not against foreign missions in any way. But I know of churches that will send hundreds of thousands of dollars across the seas and fail to reach the neighbor right next door with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say again, what about you or me? God has the final word. And one day a day of reckoning is coming. And every word, every thought, God's going to require an accountability. What about you or me? Are we listening? With the ear of the soul, as well as the physical ears? Amen. Heavenly Father, let the words of our mouth, meditation of our heart, Father, be acceptable to your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Thank you, Father, for giving us Jesus Christ, whom to know, crucified, risen, ascended, ruling, and one day returning. And give us, Father, a heart for those who don't know you. We have the truth. We have the word. We have the heritage. And it's wonderful, and we thank you for it. But may we never be like Jonah and refuse to share it with others around us, beginning in our own family circles. Forgive us, Father, of the sin of omission or commission in that regard, and change us, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.